See, part of why we worry is thinking that we ourselves, in our own nature, will be defined by our material acquisition. That's the message that we hear over and over again. We are what we earn. Jesus said, no, you are more important than that. Your nature is not defined by your material acquisition.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition. Continuing our I Teach series today, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, in a study we're going to call No More Worry About Worry. Josh Moody, senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Busteed. Josh, we've been talking about anger, language, praying, money, and now this incredible parade of practical continues as we move right into a discussion of worry.
Worry is something that I suppose most of us struggle with from time to time, if not often. And Jesus' teaching on this is therefore deeply relevant.
I'm so worried about worry that I worry about my worrying about worry. No more worry about worry. Matthew chapter 6. Here's Josh.
After I finished my undergraduate studies, I went off to live for a year in a country which had just recently finished a civil war. My studies were spent in the company of Milton, Newton, beautiful buildings, easy friendships, and what seemed like endless possibilities. I got on a plane and I landed in an entirely different world. There, every evening, we heard Kalashnikov machine guns go off into the early hours of the morning. One time, after a particularly strenuous week, I took a day off to walk up a ruined castle in what was known as the Old City, and I was greeted by a man who said to me that his friend had a gun, and if I did not give him dollars, bang, bang, panimash. Do you understand? In my exhausted state of mind, all I could think of was, it's my day off. And I just walked away. Of course, we could go home. Now, a few of us here live with that sort of stress, but we do have many other kinds. I rather like the sign I once saw that said, don't let worry kill you, let the church help. Or perhaps you know the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, the popular song from a few years ago. It's got that rather annoying little whistling jingle to it. Yeah, you know the one. Don't worry, be happy. Jesus here is saying, though, don't worry, be holy. And he gives us four reasons why not to worry. The first is our nature. Verse 25, he says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So Jesus is saying here that the nature of your life is not defined by whether you shop in an exclusive boutique, Harrods of London, Men's Outfitters, Justice, or some other trendy store, or a resale shop. A mannequin in a store can wear name brand clothes, but its nature is indescribably less than the most naked beggar in the dirtiest slum. So don't worry then whether your clothes are this year's fashion. Your life is more than clothing. Your life is also more than food. Jesus is saying that the nature of your life is not defined by whether you shop at Whole Foods, or Jewel Osco, or eat out every day at a five-star hotel. You see, part of why we worry is thinking that we ourselves, in our own nature, will be defined by our material acquisition. That's the message that we hear over and over again. We are what we earn. And Jesus said, no, you are more important than that. Your nature is not defined by your material acquisition. It's defined, the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount is saying, by our response to the person of Jesus. I'm reminded of the story of David Wilkerson and Nicky Cruz. Gang member Nicky Cruz threatened to cut Wilkerson into pieces. You could do that, Wilkerson said, and every piece would say that Jesus loves you. That's what needs to define us, the love of Jesus, the person of Jesus. Now, understanding this aspect of human nature is critical to not worrying. If we think, it's an issue of our worldview, if we think that we are essentially material, that is nothing but atoms and molecules, in the same way that someone can look at a Rembrandt painting and say it's nothing but paint. If that's our attitude to ourselves, we think we're essentially material, we will worry. Because we cannot hold on to it and we cannot keep it and there's a competition for material resources, we are bound to worry. In the end, we cannot be happy by accumulating possessions, for they are so dissatisfying. I think it was John Rockefeller who said, "I have made many millions, but they brought me no happiness." Or Henry Ford said, "I was happier when I was a mechanic." So don't worry, first, because your nature is not defined by things. Well, there's another reason here that Jesus says don't worry, and it's not your nature, but your value. So verse 26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Famous words, but I wonder how much we apply them. Now, my friends, this does not mean, of course, that we are to be lazy. Birds work hard to find food. Or to be faultless. Birds plan for the future when they build their nests, I suppose we could say. Now, Jesus is asking us to compare the relative values of a sparrow, an eagle, a pigeon with a person. He's saying, look, you are far more valuable than a small feathery creature with wings. Now, this is obvious. Why then do we worry? Jesus is deliberately casing his teaching in questions, you see, because part of the hold that anxiety has upon our minds and our hearts is the negative feedback of endless what if questions. What if the economy tanks? What if there is a terrorist attack? What if I cannot pay for my child to go through college? What if, what if, what if, what if? Endless asking, negative feedback in a downward spiral of anxiety. Instead, Jesus wants you to ask a different kind of question. What then? Given that the Heavenly Father is sovereign, given that He is good, given that you are far more value than birds, what then? What he's saying is that anything that happens to us will be under the loving purpose of the Heavenly Father. If your nature is more important than accumulation, and if your value is more than birds, then we are not to worry. For God, the Heavenly Father, will take care of us. Third reason Jesus gives us not to worry. Again, it's case in a question to break this negative feedback, sort of downward spiral of anxiety, what if questions with what then questions. Now, this third one is not our nature nor our value, but our faith. So verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" What does it mean to be a person of little faith? A little faith person is a person who does not apply Sunday morning truths to Monday morning troubles. So we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And then in our heads, we are beginning to practice, "Great is my anxiousness." Again, Jesus is not speaking against hard work, for though lilies do not spin, they do photosynthesize in order to grow. Nor is he promising Solomon-like kingly garments, for the simple attire of a lily is more beautiful, but not more royal or more expensive. Jesus is talking about faith. He's saying, if you can trust me for your salvation, can you not trust me to guide you through your pension? Your daily provision, the welfare of your children, your romantic desires, your exams. So to be a little faith is to have faith in Jesus for quote-unquote spiritual matters. but not for practical matters. It's to hermetically seal this experience and not apply it outside.
We'll take a look at one more reason not to worry coming our way in just a moment. But first, wanted to remind you that you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. And in just a few minutes, we'll have some devotional resources to pass your way to help you in your devotional pursuits. Right now, though, back to our study in Matthew chapter 6. Here's Josh.
Well, Jesus gives us one final reason not to worry. This time, not nature, value, or faith, but actually common sense. It appears in two places, and both of them are really fairly humorous, I've always found. The first is verse 27, where Jesus says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" The picture there is a sort of piece of string being elongated. Who could do that? Who can add a single hour to his span of life? And then in verse 34, again, common sense, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." I love that phrase. I also rather like the realism of sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Have you ever said that at the end of the day? Sufficient unto the day is its evil thereof. He's saying, can worrying about life elongate life? The answer is no. In fact, worrying about life can shorten life. Can worrying about tomorrow change tomorrow? No. Or as one old lady said, "I've had a lot of trouble in my life. Most of it never happened." Common sense. So Jesus gives us four reasons not to worry. Each poses questions. You see, I think here the reason why there are so many questions in this passage is because the nature of anxiety is to ask what if questions. What if this? What if that? What if the other? And then Jesus says, no. What then? Given that God is like this, given the Heavenly Father is like this, given that you are like this, what then? What then? But actually, Jesus does not only give us reasons not to worry, as powerful as they are, he also is calling us to an alternative focus. And really, this is the key aspect of this passage, even though it only appears in one verse. See, while society tells us that happiness consists in the accumulation of material prosperity, as we saw last week, Jesus has taught in his Sermon on the Mount that actually we must choose between serving God and serving money, and that in fact we cannot serve both. And here he's applying that, therefore I tell you. He's applying that choice that we must make to underline how much we gain when we do serve God, not money, or seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, the verse is verse 33. It's so well known. He says, "For the Gentiles," that is those who do not follow Jesus, "the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's such a well-known verse, you perhaps can sing it in a round and a chorus around a campfire or something like that. You've probably learnt it. But I wonder whether you've understood it. In fact, I had learnt it many times and recited it many times before I really understood it, really grasped what Jesus was saying. The first time I understood it was when I was reading a tiny handwritten manuscript in the Beinecke Library of Yale University. I was immersing myself in the illegible script of one Jonathan Edwards, a penmanship to encourage me in my terrible handwriting. And I came across this sermon on this passage that put the pieces together for me. Edwards was speaking to a community that had lots of business people in it. And the point he made was Jesus is speaking the language of business, of a contract. So Jesus is saying something like this: if you not only trust in him, in God for salvation, but you put the extension of God's kingdom and growing in righteousness first, then God promises something. It's a deal. It's a contract. To put his kingdom first is to put first building the church, discipling other people to follow Jesus, giving to the work of the gospel. To put righteousness first is to grow in holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness of character in your heart, but not just internally, pietistically, also in your behavior, at home, at work. If you do this, Jesus says, if you put first his kingdom, his righteousness, God has a specific promise. He guarantees he will add all these things to you. Now you say, well, what kind of things would they be? Well, it doesn't mean we will never experience any trouble. Indeed, there is a kind of concern for the churches that those who love the church will experience. Paul talked about that when he described all the hassle that he'd had, taking care of many different things, how he'd been persecuted, and then on top of all these things, the concern or the anxiety for the church. But if we are putting God's kingdom first, Jesus promises God himself will add all these things to us. It means that Jesus promises abundance, fullness of life to those who pursue Christ-like holiness. Really, the prosperity gospel misunderstands what true prosperity is, which is not a Mercedes. See, Jonathan Edwards, long before that kind of false teaching, argued like this: if you put God first, then God guarantees that he will take care of you. Who would not take that deal? Who would not exchange a finite human watchfulness for a divine care and attention? That's an amazing contract, isn't it? If I put God's kingdom first in my business, in my home, in my work, his priorities, his righteousness, then God is promising to take care of me. You say, well, if all that's the case, why do some Christians go through terribly difficult times, impoverished areas of the world? There's probably no easy answer to that, John Stott comments, but then rather nicely has this little aphorism. He says, but one important point should be made, namely, that the most basic cause of hunger is not an inadequate divine provision, but an inequitable human distribution. And when we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, we can be part of the solution to that. See, I've seen that sort of thing happen so often. When someone starts to put Christ first, they start to be abundantly provided for and they become an abundant provision. It's actually what happened historically to the Puritans. You sometimes get the sense when you read their writings and study their history that they almost became rather embarrassed by how wealthy they became. They sought first the kingdom of God and God provided for them. And the Quakers, a similar story could be told. So you put God's interests ahead of yours. It's a kind of business deal. God abundantly provides with the right definition of abundant provision. And as you keep on putting his interests first, so your abundant provision becomes one of God's means for the extension of his kingdom and for his abundant provision to help advance the cause of justice and righteousness locally and globally. You will not be able to give it away fast enough many times. I wonder what it is that you are seeking. Perhaps the reason why you worry is because you have not adequately considered your nature or your value or applied your faith to real life or considered the common sense pointlessness of anxiety. Yeah, it could be that. I remember one person who had spent so much time worrying actually came up to me and said, Josh, I am worried about how much I'm worrying. Or perhaps it's because you are seeking another kingdom. The only way to be free from anxiety is to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Happiness is itself an insufficient end goal, especially the pursuit of happiness is by success in sport or career or financial accumulation. Those things will not make you happy. Now, Jesus is not asking you to moderate your ambitions, to have lower ambitions. He's not saying seek only a little bit of happiness or less things or not so much success. He's asking us to have our ambition for the right thing, for the right person, to have a holy and high ambition for the kingdom of God, to seek that first, not a little bit, first. And then there'll be no more worrying about worry. Could be it's an indicator, your anxiety. of what you're really seeking. Think. I need food and clothes, to be sure, and that is true, and Heavenly Father is well aware of it, but my essential being, my person as a human, is far more than this. These material, mundane necessities do not define. Therefore, there's no need to worry about them, because we're more than them. What then? What then? Does it lead you to worship away from anxiety? Your heart may be in caviar or tall buildings, and if so, that's all your heart will amount to. But it was made for God. Someone wrote this: money will buy a bed, but not sleep, books, but not brains, food, but not appetite, finery, but not beauty, a house, but not a home, medicine, but not health, luxuries, but not culture, amusements, but not happiness. There's a difference between entertainment and being happy, isn't there? Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere but heaven. The kingdom will last. It will grow. And seeking it first, we can do away with worry. It's in God's hands. He has promised it will be so. Now, pity not the poor person who gives everything to God. Pity not the person who seeks first the kingdom of God with all their resources, who gives all their time and energy to the work of the church, who seeks the kingdom and his righteousness. Pity not that person. Pity the person investing in the world and its cares, shopping till they drop. For the world and its desires will pass away. But the person who does the will of God will live forever.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. Josh, you talked about the contract, putting God's kingdom first, and then God is in return promising to take care of me. What would be some practical examples of what it means to put his kingdom first at work or in the home?
One very helpful way to think about this is around our time, our talents, and our treasure. So our time is for Jesus. Our talents, our gifts and abilities we use for Jesus and his kingdom at church and at work, and our treasure, our money. All this is his, and therefore we're putting his kingdom rather than our little empires, his kingdom first.
All right, so our time going towards the kingdom, that would mean working on behalf of our local body of believers, helping someone who may need some help and doing so in the name of Christ. Would that land in that category?
Well, if you have a schedule and you have a planner, the first thing you put in the planner is your time with God in the morning.
Okay.
And then when you're arranging your vacation, you might not put it at the place where you could help with a vacation Bible school instead. Instead, you go to the vacation Bible school.
Got it. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. Very practical. Appreciate that, Josh. Thank you very much. GodCenteredLife.org is available. It's the kind of hub of our program. You can revisit earlier episodes of this iTeach, or if you're just joining us, you can catch up. If you are just joining us, welcome. We're glad you are here. As I say, earlier episodes of the iTeach series available on our website, and there are other resources there as well. There's a daily devotional if you sign up. This will show up in your email every morning. Josh writes this devotional, again, pulling from Scripture and helping you experience the power of Scripture in your life. Practical, just like our session today. GodCenteredLife.org is that web address. Next time we get together, a reminder to judge not.
What does it mean for us not to judge? These six verses this morning are probably the most important text in the Bible for us as we, these days, try to engage with contemporary culture.
We'll continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount when we get together next time. One more reminder, GodCenteredLife.org, things that will help you in your devotional pursuits. And this is your invitation to join us next time we get together right here on the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition.